Thank you for listening to this message from the Pentecostals.
Are you ready to wrap up Philippians? Tonight we close Philippians. Now some of y'all are like, Pastor, I don't know much about the Bible, but chapter 4 is the last chapter. And we finished that already. So, well, you may remember that I only got through half of chapter 1 when I kicked it off. Y'all are like, yeah, we remember that. You only get through half of any sermon. But let's go to the Word of God, Philippians chapter 1. And this will be our final salvo in this epistle to the church at Philippi. We have had an amazing time. The pastors have done an excellent job of breaking down each chapter in the book of Philippians. Let's give the Lord a hand clap and give thanks to them for the study and preparation that they did. Pastor Ryan, Pastor Maldonado, Pastor Darrell, outstanding job in breaking down the book of Philippians. And so when we kicked off the series, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, I opened closely dissecting chapter 1, and I got through verses 1 through 10. And tonight we're going to conclude with verses 11 onward, and we'll wrap this up. Very quick review for you. The first part of it that we've already covered, verses 1 and 2, is simply a greeting from the Apostle Paul to the church. In the greeting, he references Timothy. He is giving honor to his faithful servant and disciple and follower. Timothy is not co-authoring the book of Philippi or Philippians. He is just very interested in the church at Philippi, and Paul wants the church to know, I'm not the only guy praying for you. I'm not the only guy caring for you. Timothy's with me, and he's caring for you and praying for you too. This is why introduction, some people say, I just got to get straight to the point. I like that, but sometimes you can under-communicate, and sometimes you can over-communicate. It's very important. We find that Paul thinks it's important to let the church at Philippi know that Timothy loves them too. I think there was probably an expectation that Timothy would one day come to Philippi and that he would want him to be respected in his authority and under the sent ministry of the Apostle Paul. Government is discussed in chapters 1 and 2. He is speaking to all the saints, but he is particularly speaking to the leaders in the church. While I do not believe in the separation of clergy and laity, I do not believe that. You won't find the word clergy in the Bible, and you won't find the word laity in the Bible. Please don't misunderstand. I do believe in the office of pastor. I believe in the calling of a preacher. But sometimes we put such a big gap between ministry and those who are ministered to that we begin to think that these are the ones that do everything and they're the only ones that God uses, and we can't do anything if we're not a preacher or a pastor or an official. And this is why we have an entire movement and a generation that are seeking titles and positions in churches rather than the will of God. Because they are undervalued, they have low self-esteem, they do not have confidence in their call of God, so they let the church world, even in Pentecostal circles, they let the church world define for them what is valuable and what is not valuable. And so if you're not a pastor, then you don't matter. I know that's a hard language, but I'm telling you right now that culture exists. Well, what if I'm a teacher? The Bible says there's a fivefold ministry of teacher. Teacher is one of the fivefold ministries, and it's critical, and Jesus was one. Tell me he didn't matter. Are y'all with me? He taught as much as he preached, if not more. In fact, the Bible gives a warning. God chose the foolishness of preaching to convict or to lead or to save those that would believe. But there's never a reference to foolish teaching. The foolishness of preaching is referenced. But he gives this warning in his word about teachers. Be not many teachers. For there is a greater accountability to those of you who are teachers of the word than those who are preachers. That's Bible. So when you're teaching the word of God, there is a mastery of the word that is required in that regard. You know what happens in our movement? You know what happens in most evangelical circles and Christian churches? This is what they say. If you're loud and exciting and you're a firebrand, then you're a preacher. If you're soft-spoken, deeper in your study and more prolonged in your message than you're a teacher. That is baloney. Teaching and preaching is not a style. Need to get a hold of this, folks. Teaching and preaching is an anointing, different anointings, different callings, different offices in the church, and both of them equally as important to the kingdom of the Most High God. And we could go on and name prophets and apostles and helps and governments and administrations. All of these are listed by name in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth. We've already studied. These are all offices and responsibilities. So why are you talking about this right now? The Apostle Paul spends chapter 1 dealing with, yes, I want to speak to you leaders because there's a greater accountability to leaders. But then he turns on his heels and speaks directly to the church. Why? Because you're important to the body as well. Can I get an amen? Praise. He gives praise to the saints in verses 3 through 8. He's grateful for them. He's a prayerful leader. I'm praying for your leaders and you all are praying for me. He gives praise to the saints of the Most High God and he's grateful for them. Then he references God's grace. And then he talks about his own love to repay Philippi in verses 7 and 8. Paul does not, listen to me, Paul does not love Philippi because he has to. He makes it clear in verses 7 and 8. He does not love Philippi because he gets paid to. Huh? It's not his duty. He does so because he has the Holy Spirit inside him and because Philippi loved Paul and supported the vision that God gave Paul. We need to make sure that we understand we do not fulfill our ministry of love to the body of Christ and amongst the body of Christ because we have to, because it's our duty, because it's our obligation. Our motivation is love. Paul said, I love y'all. And then he says, and I might mention to you, y'all have loved me very faithfully. Isn't that a beautiful relationship? It's not the duty of somebody with a title to love those who are irresponsible. And it's not the duty of those who are not in leadership to just pay someone to love them. There is a desire going both ways, burning the candle at both ends, if you will. The love is coming from the ministry. The love is coming from those who are being ministered to. Can I get another amen? Then he goes in verses 9 through 11 and he deals with correct affection. We talked about this at length when I started the series. And then he deals with lifestyles being praised. And this is where I'm going to pick up tonight. Verse 11 in Philippians chapter 1. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. What are the fruits of righteousness? Is this a figurative statement? No, it is not. Paul teaches in his other epistles that the only righteousness, everybody say righteousness. The only righteousness that we can have is God's righteousness. How many people believe that? Okay, y'all still with me? I mean, you came all the way here. Might as well get with me. I mean, you could be boarding up your house right now. Let's go ahead and get in the Word of God. Help me out now. The question I'm asking is, do you believe that the only righteousness that a human can have is given from God? You don't believe we can produce our own righteousness. You're absolutely right. We cannot. The only righteousness that is in us is not of us. It is from God. Okay? Galatians chapter 5, he talks about that. And that righteousness comes when we are filled with the Holy Ghost. This is why people ask me, do you have to have the Holy Ghost? And I think to myself, are you crazy? I get to have the Holy Ghost. Number one. Secondly, I've got to have it. I need it. Why? Because there's no righteousness in me until righteousness comes to live inside me. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit of God. It is even referred to as the Spirit of righteousness. Only comes by the Holy Ghost. So if I can't manufacture righteousness in this little factory called Jody, I gotta have the Holy Ghost in order for righteousness to even abide in me. One more amen. Amen. And so, the fruits of righteousness are actually tantamount or comparative to the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's where righteousness comes from, right? The Holy Ghost. So we don't have the fruit of righteousness and also the fruit of the Spirit and also fruit of Christ. And we got too many trees. We got one tree. Galatians 5, the fruit of righteousness. Everybody repeat after me. Love. Joy. Peace. Long suffering. Gentleness. Hang with me. Goodness. Faith. Meekness. And temperance. Folks, these are not vague concepts. These are not generic words. They're not just in my mind and my heart. Listen to me. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance are actions. They're not thoughts. You're not thinking happy thoughts. Fruit has to be picked from the tree. It requires an action. Fruit can be eaten. It is tangible. It brings forth something. It has seed in it to reproduce itself. Fruit is not an idea. Fruit is not a feeling. Fruit is not something that's a concept in your head. Oh, in my heart, I really love her, but I really want to kill her. That doesn't work. You can't have both. Fruit means you live it out. So the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit are lifestyle choices. I want everybody to say with me, lifestyle choices. That's what the fruit of the Spirit are. If you're waiting for the stork to come bringing a blanket full of fruit, or a Latina woman with a basket on her head covered with fruit to show up at your front door, and there's the fruit of the Spirit, you've picked the wrong religion. It's not going to happen that way. The fruit of the Spirit is not going to come by a fairy godmother. The fruit of the Spirit is not going to come because you read the latest book and bestseller in the Christian section of Barnes & Noble. The fruit of the Spirit is going to come on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday when you make a godly decision on your job, make a godly choice in your gym, make a godly choice in your sports activity, make a godly choice in your classroom if you're in school. In real life situations is where fruit is seen. I'm going to go a step further. Fruit is not displayed in church. It can be, but that's not where it's supposed to be. Fruit is supposed to be out there. Why do we know this? Jesus said, they, the lost, they, in the context of his gospel, darkness, will know you by your... He didn't say, we will know you. We Christian followers, we Christian faithful, will know you by your fruit. No, they, those in darkness, those lost, those without hope, will know you by your fruit. Amen. Now, what Paul says that these lifestyle behaviors actually bring glory and praise to God. Everybody say praise. Now, on the count of three, I want everybody, don't listen to anybody else because it's really not going to matter, but with your loud voice, I want you to, when I say the word praise, I want you to think of a particular act or deed or function that you can do with your body that you, the first one that comes to your mind when you hear the word praise. For instance, somebody might say sing. Someone might say dance. You follow what I'm saying? What, when you hear the word praise, I'm going to say praise, and then I'm going to point at you, and I want you to shout back at me one word that you think best represents the praise that you like to give to God. Does that make sense? All right. Praise. One more time. Praise. So all of these things that you just said are in the lexicon of your mind as, well, this is how I praise. Or this is one of the ways that I praise. Or maybe even this is my favorite way to praise. But somehow in Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, when he talks about praise, he doesn't mention singing. He doesn't mention dancing. He doesn't mention jumping. He doesn't mention shouting. He doesn't say the word choir. There's nothing mentioned about instruments. There's nothing mentioned about the typical things that we define as praise. Let it sink in for a minute. He said, the fruit of righteousness is given to you for praise. Oh, hold on with me, church. Don't worry, I'm not getting ready to cancel music on Sunday. No, I'm not. I'm not getting ready to cancel. I love it. I love it. I do it. I enjoy it. But we have one-trick ponied God. Y'all know what a one-trick pony is? It's a pony that can only do one trick. That'd be like a one-trick puppy. You got a dog that can only sit. dog don't do nothing but shake. Shake. Go outside. Sit. It's a one-trick puppy. We say, God, somebody says, somebody give. You hear preachers do this all the time. I wish somebody would give the Lord some praise. And people go, hallelujah. Oh. We've got these little things that we do that we think are praise. And God's like, I wish somebody would give me some fruit. Man, it's getting quiet, praisers. I'm going to get my praise on. Well, you better get your fruit on. I'm coming to church tonight, get my praise on. Put on the garment of praise. We think that means singing. I'm going to put on a garment of praise. We think that means dancing. It means shouting. One trick pony, baby. One trick pony. OTP. I'm going to start doing that. I got my OTPs in the house. Let me get a whoot whoot from all the OTPs. Mm-hmm. What are you getting at, Pastor? Stay with me. Y'all with me? If y'all gonna text something I'm saying. Bring some fruit. Y'all like, OTP and how much? Yeah, taking pictures, sending stupid pictures of me, profile pictures of me. That's what's happening right now. Somebody just videoed me doing a little dance of it and already posted it. It's global. I know how y'all are. And then be like, I don't know what he preached. What did he preach tonight? Something about OTP. I don't know. Listen to this question. What would happen if we lived praise more than we sang praise? Oh, we're some singing fools, y'all. What would happen if we lived praise more than we sang praise? Now, as Pentecostals, we love to raise our hands. We love to clap our hands. We love to leap for joy. We love to shout for joy. And we ain't getting ready to change any of that. But what would happen if we made righteous life choices as easily and as quickly as we put a clap on? What would happen if we picked the fruit of the Spirit as easily as we picked a song? My God. It's easier to jump and shout for God than it is to live for God. Did you hear me? I said it's easier to jump and shout for God than it is to live for God. Take it from me. I ain't preaching at you. I'm preaching with you. I don't know why. God gave me some ability to hear notes clearly in my ear, to know when pitch is flat or sharp. He did some of my vocal cords where my notes don't cause people's ears to bleed when I sing. I don't know why. I didn't ask for it. It's just there, right? And so it's easy for me to sing, but that don't make it praise. It's hard for every human being to live righteous when they're doing it on their own. But when the Holy Ghost is at work inside you, if you'll let the Holy Ghost go to work inside you, begin to operate through you, instead of trying to promote yourself, the fruit of the Spirit will promote God, and by default, it will be praise. Our lifestyles are praise to God, not our Sunday morning service, not our Wednesday night praise session. That's not my praise. You are not getting your praise on. You're singing. It's time for us to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. Let's move on, verses 12 through 14. Persecution promotes the gospel. Everybody say, persecution promotes the gospel. Verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 14. But I would ye should understand. I want you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You see Paul's choice of words there? What is he talking about? He tells you in one other passage, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been stoned and left for dead. I've been thrown over the wall of a city in a basket. Right? I've been thrown in prison after prison after prison, beaten with rods. And he's saying to them, I want you to understand, brethren, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. It wasn't what they meant. They wanted to destroy me. They wanted to kill me. They wanted to stop me. But what came of this persecution, what has fallen out of it rather or instead, is the furtherance of the gospel. Watch verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. He said, I'm in prison because it's next door to the palace. I might have chains on, but my chains put me before Felix and put me before Festus and put me before Agrippa. The persecution that I'm enduring, understand, brethren, yes, it was rough. It is rough. I'm writing you from prison right now. But when it's all wrapped up, God's going to leverage it for the gospel. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He said, there are preachers, brothers and sisters carrying the gospel in Asia Minor that were a little bit hesitant. They were a little bit shy. They may have even, like Timothy, been a little sickly, a little bit of a mama's boy. That's what Timothy was. But when they saw me preach through chains, when they saw me love you, even though everyone in the prison was hating me, when they saw me travel through stoning to get to y'all's church, when they saw me get on the ship to travel afar and carry the gospel, even though I'd already been shipwrecked 3 times, it made them braver than they were before. So in other words, my ability to endure persecution has made other people bold enough to endure their own persecution. Now, I realize nobody's going to start a shout on this, because that's very little consolation, to be frank with you. But let's address this. The pagan power of Rome, everybody say, it was a satanic force. Make no bones about it, y'all. The pagan power of Rome hoped that imprisonment and torture would stifle the preaching of the gospel. That's why they did it. Silence the preacher, silence the message. When in fact, it encouraged more preaching and it amplified the message. It was as if Paul was standing around a group of 100 without a microphone and he was doing this.
Let me tell you guys about Jesus. He is the Savior of the world, right?
And he's only reaching 100 people. And then some Roman soldiers grabbed him and hauled him off to jail. But while they were taking him off to jail, the 100 that were gathered told 100 more, look what they're doing to Paul. Well, who's Paul? Well, Paul's a preacher of the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? Oh, that's the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, who's Jesus Christ? Oh, he's just the Savior of the world. 100 just preached to 100 what Paul just preached to them. Only he's being dragged off in chains, and that dragging off in chains gave him a stage. And then when they put him in prison, they might as well have gotten him a microphone and give him the World Wide Web and put him on the internet, because dude went viral from prison. He writes a letter, and instead of speaking to 100, one dude carries his letter to 15 churches in one city. They circular it, and then they circular it to the next city. And here we are, 2,000 years later, reading a letter that was written 2,000 years ago. What did they do? Persecution put a microphone in an amplifier and said, let's tell more people about Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying to you? So we'll just leave him alone. Let him talk to his 100. Paul said, I want you to understand. Don't get melancholy from me. Don't be sad and depressed from me. Don't say, poor Paul. My bonds have put me in the palace. These dudes gave me a microphone and a stage to stand on. There's two ways that this happened. Proximity and persuasion. Everybody say proximity. Everybody say persuasion. Paul's proximity to the halls of government and palaces gave him contact with military leaders, political leaders, and royal leaders. And there is documented proof that Paul's incarcerations led to Bible studies and conversions of prison guards, members of the royal family, and people that were in the Senate. Now hear me. Stay with me, y'all. Don't get bored yet. Here's what we think these days, because church has become all polished, and we couldn't even spell persecution if we wanted to. We ain't had it hard ever. Are y'all hearing me? We ain't been persecuted. Somebody says holy roller. We run off crying? You call me holy roller. That's persecution? Come on. It's not persecution. What happens when you don't have persecution, you don't have hardship, you don't have any resistance? When you come to a situation like this, you say, how do I reach the people of authority? I need to be able to minister the gospel to politicians. You know what we think in our carnal mind? Well, I must become a politician then. That's how you do it. You win friends and influence people. You work your way into relations. You network yourself into the political circles. And then while you're there and they think you're one of them, bam, you spring Jesus on them. How's that working for them? All those Christians going off to Washington, D.C. to be politicians in Congress. I'm going to tell you right now, sweetheart, you don't go to Washington to change Washington. You go to Washington, Washington changes you. I've been there. I worked legislative sessions at that Capitol as well as the Capitol in Tallahassee. And I'm going to tell you right now, you don't want to know how the sausage is made. It's a nasty mess. And yet we've got political action groups that are Christian-based advocacy, and we're going to become politicians to win politicians. Paul said, I'm going to become a prisoner to win a politician. We think, well, I'll get influence in the school system by being buddy-buddy. Stop your manipulative mess. Persecution is what puts the microphone in the amp. Persecution is what puts you up on a stage. Persecution is what gets the name of Jesus glorified. Because here's why we like the other approach that churches are doing and Christians are doing. I'll win friends and influence people. You just got to be nice to the right people, and then you get invited to be a part of special things. This happens within the church, and it makes me want to throw up. Happens in the United Pentecostal Church. It happens in the Florida District. It happens at camps and conferences. Who you know? Your buddies and your friends determines who gets to preach this and who gets to sing that and who gets to participate in that. That ought not to be in the house of the Most High God. That is garbage. You can clap or you can grunt. I'm still right. This is not, Paul did not elevate himself to get himself ready to be called on to do great things for God. God will put you in proximity. You don't put yourself in proximity. Huh? You don't go unless you're sent. And you can't be sent unless you're submitted. I'm just trying to save some people. I'm talking about saved Christian people that need to be spared for their own selves and ambition, which is ungodly. How do you reach royal leaders? Well, you go to a royal party, of course. You save up money and get a beautiful ball gown. And you come in and they say, oh, aren't you beautiful? Where are you from? Well, I'm not part of it, but I just thought I might come apart and hang out with you guys. And let me tell you about Jesus. No. He reached the royals. He reached the people in politics. He reached military leaders. And he never one time had to become one of them. And he never one time networked. And then people these days literally will network themselves to the top and then get up and try to cover the whole thing with a testify and say, I just want to thank the Lord for making a way where there was no way. Child, you made the way. We need to be very careful what our motivation is, what our ambitions are, what motivates us to minister. Proximity is given by God, not by us. Paul did not believe that God brought persecution into his life. Listen to me, this is very careful, because some of y'all heard me talking about, yeah, he persecuted, but he reached the world. You're like, yeah, but he got his head cut off. I'm sure he felt real comforted as the guy was drawing the axe back to drop it on Paul's neck. Paul, we won more soul today. Oh, God. His head rolled in the basket with a grin. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying this justifies everything. We're going to go a little bit deeper. Paul did not believe that God put him in persecution as a strategy to accomplish great things. Don't get it sideways. God is not the one persecuting you. Stay with me now. He said they have fallen out rather unto the gospel. But God did leverage the persecution. Do y'all know what leverage is? It's already laying there and you put a stick under it. That's what God does. Well, you say, why doesn't he change the situation? We made the mess. Humanity brought sin. Sin brought consequences. Consequences brought politics and military and war and the rest of it. And God just walks through the minefield of destruction that we have created in his perfect world, looking for ways to leverage our screw up to give him a praise up. That's what he does. He literally makes lemonade out of our constant lemons. But don't turn around and say, God gave me a lemon. No, you are a lemon. I am a lemon. We're humans. We're flawed. We're messed up. We're sinful. Our nature isn't right. And God still loves us. Paul did not say, God put me through persecution. No, he said, he leveraged the persecution, and what looked like destruction became construction of the church. He leveraged that big rock and flipped it over and made something else out of it. That's what God does with persecution. We must be able to look back on our trials. Everybody say, my trials. We've got to be able to look back on our tribulations. Everybody say, my tribulations. Come on, let's go a little further. We've got to be able to look back on our hard times. Everybody say, hard times. And see how God can still use that mess to spread his message. Bad things happen because of what sin does. What human sin did to God's perfect earth. God had nothing to do with it. What he does with our mess is nothing short of amazing. But as we press against the tide, listen to me, as we press against the tide of sin's curse in this earth, we will be met with resistance and we will be met with persecution. But God will use it for his kingdom and his glory. Moving on. We're moving quickly. Verses 15 through 20. Christ's gospel versus my motive. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Now I want you to look at that. He's saying some preachers are preaching out of a motivation of envy and strife. How is that possible? Think about that for a minute. He's calling them out. Y'all think I'm blunt. Paul's writing a letter that everybody in the world is going to read for the next 2,000 years. And he's saying, yeah, some of y'all are preaching and your motivation is strife and envy. You call yourself a preacher. Bam. Drop the mic. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He said, you're not just doing it generically. You're doing it to try to hurt me and the work I've done. Paul's calling them out personally. 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Verse 18. What do we say then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. You hear what Paul said? I don't care if they're preaching. I don't care if they're preaching out of strife. I don't care if they're preaching out of envy. I don't care if they're preaching to take advantage of the fact that I'm locked up in prison and can't defend my own turf. Bottom line is, if they even mention the gospel, it's going to have an impact on souls. Listen, and God will take care to preach you later at judgment. Huh? That's what Paul's saying. In plain English, that's what Paul is saying. How many times we get offended by people that legitimately did wrong against us? Somehow Paul, beat to death, is looking back on all of it and saying, yeah, you know what? At the end of the day, they preached. They preached something. Yeah, but they said Paul's a scoundrel. Yeah, but they said Jesus is Lord, so. Are y'all hearing me? 15 people went away hating you, Paul. Yeah, but 35 went away loving Jesus, so. You see what I'm saying? That's what Paul is saying to them. Now, Christ is preached, therein do rejoice. Now look, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You mean you're rejoicing after preachers that you know their motive is contention and strife? You know they want your job because you're out of town? And you're rejoicing in their preaching? No, I'm not rejoicing in them. God's going to send them to hell. I'm not rejoicing in their pulpit. No, God's going to take care of them later. I'm rejoicing in the souls that got saved. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by death. Man. While away in prison, here are the facts. While he was away in prison, there were ambitious leaders in the church who were trying to unseat Paul's apostolic authority. Do y'all realize that that's not something that just came and showed up these days? They've been doing that since the beginning of the church. There's always been ambitious, foolish people in the church that wanted to elevate themselves, that wanted to elevate their office or their posture or their presence in the people, among the people. That's always been a part. Why? Because humans are in the church. And that's what humans do. Some of them used the authority of Paul that he had given them. Before he left, he said, you're going to be preaching in this section of the city. You're going to be preaching in this section of the city. Are y'all with me? So before y'all see me, I'm staffing people. I'm sending people out to preach. I'm calling them over there. And this person stays. And this person leaves. And this person goes over there. And this person gets called to go off to Timbuktu. And all these things. And we look at it. And sometimes it's like, maybe Pastor missed that one. Maybe they shouldn't have been made in charge of that. I'm just doing what the Holy Ghost is telling me to do. And the Holy Ghost is trying to get them to do what he wants them to do. I can't make anybody do anything. All I can do is obey what the Lord tells me to do. So we don't Monday morning quarterback. The Apostle Paul had empowered these preachers. He'd empowered these leaders. In some cases, he had even deputized and sent them to do a work. And he leaves town, gets locked up in prison, and hears that some of them are preaching against him, trying to subvert his apostolic authority, and the motive of their gospel preaching is strife and envy. So did he pick the wrong guys? You're like, well, no, Paul couldn't pick the wrong guys. It's Paul. Paul's a dude. You know what? This is what it comes down to. You and me deciding to do what's right. And not being blown around by every wind of doctrine. Paul is revealing to us a very mature thought that some early young Christians might not be able to handle. It is possible to use the gospel for selfish and ungodly motives. This is why you got to have the Holy Ghost. The Bible says the Spirit bears witness with the Spirit. You ought to be able to be in the pew and hear a preacher preach to you and know in the Holy Ghost. Now what he said was Bible truth. But there was something in that Spirit. Are you with me? This is why we have to have the Holy Ghost. But he takes this position, even though he admits in the New Testament church, people can be preachers of the gospel and use the gospel for selfish means. He takes this position. Hey, the gospel's been preached regardless. God will deal with the preacher, the leader, their pride and their ambition in judgment. That's not my fight. That's Paul's position. Look at me. Some of us running around want to police everybody all the time. We got little deputies running around. That's just not right. Well, if everything that was right happened to you, you'd be in jail. Certainly wouldn't be saved. I'm talking about spiritually. I'm not saying all of y'all are criminals. Just some. I'm teasing. Now, he also addresses the power and the essentiality of prayer. Watch what he says. He says, through your prayer, the Spirit is released to me. Wait a second, this is Paul. Paul can get the Holy Ghost whenever he wants to. Paul can tell the Holy Ghost what to do. This is Paul. No. He said, through your prayer, the Holy Ghost meets my needs. Through your prayer, manifold grace is released to me when I'm in prison. Through your prayer. Not when there's no more fight, all we have left is prayer. Have you heard that before? That's very popular in television and media. They're gathered around, the doctor's there, and he gathers the family, and they say, listen, Miss Smith, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but there's nothing more we can do. All I guess there's left to do is pray. Translation? Guess he's going to die. It's like prayer is the last resort. Like when you say all there is left to do is prayer, just go ahead and dig the hole. Just dig the hole. Get some flowers. All there is left to do is pray. It's over. Ominous, ominous. I'm not going to pander to you guys anymore. We're moving forward. Verse 19. Listen to me. Prayer is not part of the fight. Prayer is the spear tip point of the fight. Prayer isn't the last resort. It's the first resort. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. He tells them that their prayers are causing the Holy Spirit to supply his needs. He's telling them, God knows what I need, but Philippi's prayers are what brings it from heaven to earth. God wants to give me stuff, but if y'all don't pray for me, it ain't gonna happen. This is why Paul loves the church of Philippi. Because he knows he don't have a prayer. Get it? Without them. There is an interdependent need. This is why I'm destroying the culture of clergy and laity. Where y'all think you got to stand in a single file line to get my Latin blessing. I ain't the Pope. And I'm never going to be. I need you as much as you need me. You hearing this? Paul's like, I know what God wants to do for me. He prophetically revealed it to me. But if y'all don't pray it in Philippi, the prophecy will not come to pass. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is what brings it to pass. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. No matter whether I've been shipwrecked, beaten, I'm 3 inches shorter than I was when I started preaching. Not me, Paul. I am beat down. He said, whether the marks in my body or whether the beatings in my body, the sickness in my body, the thorn in my flesh, no matter what it is, whether it's experiential, whether it's persecution, whether it's trial and tribulation, all of this, my body is going to magnify Christ. We're back to praise again. And he said, you know what? I'm going to go this far. Whether I'm living or dead, when they lay my lifeless body in a box, people are going to walk by and go, there's praise. Are y'all hearing? He said, whether I'm living or I'm dead, I'm praising. Why? Because my life was praise. Not my song. Not my talent. Not my little gift. My life was praise. When you know your life is just here to magnify Jesus and not yourself, you know better than to leverage authority and leverage position that God has lent to you to exalt yourself. When you know that your body is only for praise, whether it's living or dead, you get a title, it don't mean nothing to you. You at the top of the org chart doesn't mean much. You get called on to speak at this and sing at that and preach at that, doesn't do nothing to your big head. Because all I'm here to do is live and die and make it praise. That's why Paul's saying. And check this out. Now, some of y'all will go, oh, well, then I'll do this and then I'll manipulate God to make me great. Listen to me. Listen to me. Here's the uncanny and ironic thing. It's those people who live that way for so long that God elevates to positions of authority and power. You're going to do that by leveraging, manipulating people and telling your little stories and giving prophecies that aren't from God but are from your planner. Calling it the gifts of the Spirit. You ain't going to manipulate and leverage real power. You might get a title, you might get an office, but you will be powerless and impotent in that position. God puts you in proximity. God puts the power in you. God puts those around you that he wants you to influence, and God elevates you. When you engage in any of those steps yourself, you are putting yourself down. You think you're going up when you're really going down. But when you know that your life, whether living or dead, is only for the purpose of praising God, you're like, whatever. Whatever. Yeah, I'll preach in Africa. Yeah, I'll preach in Cuba. I'll preach in Guatemala. I'll preach in 15 states in the Union. I'll preach at whatever conference. But it don't mean nothing. Do you understand? It means nothing. My life, living or dead, is just to praise Jesus. So pastors, preachers, leaders, ministry training teachers, DTLs, prayer leaders, in this church, you will not leverage your position nor the Bible to elevate yourselves. In the name of Jesus. Verses 21 through 26. For me to live is Christ. This is the one we hear and we quote so often. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now we begin to understand what he's meaning here. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know whether to choose, to die or to live. For me to live, that benefits Christ. For me to die, that benefits me. I get to be with Christ. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place, boys. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, believe me. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Church at Philippi, lost souls at Philippi. Because here's the thing. If I die, I get to rejoice in the presence of Jesus and the angels. But I don't get to win no more souls. If I live, I get to win souls. I'm stuck. I'd rather die, go be with Jesus. And frankly, it's better for you. It's needful for you that I live. Because y'all got some issues I need to take care of. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you. So he says, I know I'm getting ready to die, but not quite yet. So don't dig my hole. I'm ready to abide. That's what he's saying. I know that I shall abide. I'm going to live for a bit more. Y'all don't write my obit yet. And continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. I'm hoping I get to see you again. Can't do that if I'm dead. Paul can't decide at this moment whether he'd rather live or die. Living, preaching the gospel, dying, being with Jesus. Living, more suffering, but more salvation for souls. Dying, joy with Jesus, no more souls. Look at verse 25. I shall abide. He knew he was going to die soon, but not yet. I don't think many of us can relate to Paul's 50-50 position. It sounds good, don't it? I want to be able to look at somebody someday, sister, and say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't think there's a person in this room that could stand up right now, holding a Bible in your hand, looking at Jesus, and say, I wish I could just go ahead and die and be with Jesus. No, I'm talking about for real. Like if you said it, bam, your heart would stop. Mm-hmm. Y'all like, yeah, I just want to go see the Lord. Your heart's going to stop right now. No, take it back. There's a big difference, isn't it, when we're talking about for real. I just want to go see the Lord. You ain't ready yet. That's why you came to church. You ain't laying in a bed in the house. You ain't in the backyard with a shovel. I just want to go to Jesus. You got in the, you took a bath. You took your medicine today. You don't want to die? Shut up. I want to just die and go see Jesus. You do not know such thing. That's what great-grandparents say to their kids, make them guilty. I just want to die and go see Jesus. Why, great-grandma? Because y'all don't ever come visit. If I go to heaven, I know y'all got to come visit one day. Either that or you go to hell. I don't many of us that can relate to being in a 50-50 position. I am caught in a straight betwixt two. I got to be honest with you. I ain't caught in a straight. I ain't ready to die. Don't want to die. I don't think any of us do. But let's go down this path a little bit. I would like to challenge us. Can we get a little bit closer to wanting to be with Jesus? I'm not saying I want you to have a death wish. That's not what I'm pushing, not what I'm promoting. All I'm asking you is this. How far away are we really from wanting to be in heaven with Jesus versus on earth with our stuff? Come on, do we really say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly? Oh, when I'm watching the news, I do. Yeah, but when you're holding them babies, you're not. That don't make it a sin. I'm just saying, let's get real. Yeah, when it's 100 degrees outside and your air conditioning broke, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. Sweet low, sweet chariot, the air conditioner's broke in my house. But I don't hear you singing swing low, sweet chariot in the backyard in the pool. Ain't nobody doing it. No, it ain't happening, is it? There's times we wish we'd go on to be with the Lord. Very few times. But the majority of time we want to be with our kids. Right? In our AC. Driving our car. So the question I'm asking you is, what do we need to do to want Jesus in heaven more than we want earth? More than we want career? More than we want money? More than we want houses? More than we want food? More than we want food? More than we want food, more than we want friends, more than we want popularity, more than we want worldly achievement. I can't get where Paul's at, but I can get closer than I am. When will I ever be able to say, to die is gain. When will I have lost so much of the stuff I thought I gathered that I finally say, I've lost so much, death is gain? You see what it is? He didn't say, for me to live is Christ, to die is happy. He said to die is gain. Why? Because dude is in prison with one coat. He doesn't have anything. So dying is gain. You know what it takes to get to the place for Jesus and heaven to be more important than anything? You lose everything. Hence, we don't like persecution. Verses 27-30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me. You hear what Paul just said? I'm no different than you. You're no different than me. I know you think I'm the great apostle Paul who's done all these miracles and stuff, but the truth is, we're both dealing with the same issues. Look at verse 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now bear here to be in me. Pastor Ryan taught us that conversation in verse 27 is not referring to our talk or our discussion. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about, just talk about the Bible. That's not what the word conversation means here. In the context of this passage, it means how you conduct your life. It means how you govern your life. How you administrate your life. Paul was telling the church at Philippi, whether I'm here in person, listen to this, whether I'm here in there in person with you or I'm here in prison, the way you live, the way you do business as a church gets back to me. Your fruit, your actions, your choices make it all the way from Philippi to a Roman prison. It's your actions that tell me you're doing fine. It's your actions, your choices, your decisions that show me that persecution isn't ending you. It's strengthening you. The way you live, the way you do business as a church has gotten back to me. Not what you say. Well, the church in Philippi says they're doing fine. I don't know if I can take that to the bank. Hey, the church of Philippi just supported a new mission, splitting out in Macedonia into a little town. We don't even think it has a name yet, but man, they got a church hopping over there. That's what they did, not what they said. When what you do gets back to God, when what you do gets back to apostolic authority, then it's known for sure. Paul was telling the church at Philippi, how you as a church work together is what proves your unity. Hang with me for a minute. I'm going to deal with the topic of diversity for a moment, and I want you to get a hold of this. How you as a church work together is what proves your unity. I'm going to say that one more time. How you as a church work together is what proves your unity. Not how you all sing the same songs for 15 minutes on Wednesday. Not how you all sing the same songs for 30 minutes on Sunday. How you work together, what you produce together, it what shows your unity. And that unity emboldens you against your enemies, is what he said. Your enemies are constantly attacking you, and some get scared and panic, but when you guys are working in unity, producing in unity, it emboldens each other, and you take the enemy to task. You beat him. Not what you say you're going to do, not what you sing about. What are you getting at, Pastor? Why are you so excited still? You've been preaching too long to be excited this long. Stay with me. What emboldens you against your enemies and terrifies, he said, your adversary, is your work together. Okay, lay it on us, Pastor. We're ready to go. Let me address our church's precious unity and diversity. Listen to me. We are not diverse as a church because we've got four different ethnicities singing songs together. That's not the proof of our diversity. We're not a diverse church because we went from two African American people 30 years ago to 33% of our congregation being African American or Islander. That's not the proof. That little quota, that little percentage is not a proof of diversity. You know what the proof of diversity is? When the whites, the blacks, the Latinos, and the Asians are working together. Oh, I'm about to, yes, I am going to hit it. If the black folks just go off from this church to work together over here, and the white folks just go off to work over here, and the Asians folks go off to work over there, there ain't no unity in that mess. That's a clique. Look here. Y'all look at me. Everybody that's still awake, look at me. Everybody that's not, this will come into through your subconscious. Listen to me. We're diverse because we work together. Because we produce together. And I, listen to me. I will not allow clicks up in here. I don't care why you clicking. Stop clicking. There's no place for it. Well, I feel more comfortable. I don't, just stop it. Well, I've always, I don't care what you always. You always smoked crack before you found Jesus. Are you still doing that? That's not an argument. I feel more comfortable without a shirt and a tie on, without pants on. I ain't getting ready to try it. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Where do these arguments come from? Well, we feel more comfortable. Well, I think this. Stop it. We will work together. We will labor together. You know where you see unity in a church service? When the whites and the black folks are praying together. The Latins and the Asians are praying together. Filipinos are praying with the white folks and everybody else in the mix. Everybody is ministering, working, serving, reaching, laboring together. That's the proof of our unity. Please stand. Church, listen to me. We will not elevate our individual ministries. God exalts us. If we get distracted by individual efforts or target and aspire to individual efforts, we skip the important preparation that God is giving us in team ministry. Do y'all understand why Jesus started with teams? It wasn't because he needed one. Jesus was God manifest in flesh. And the first thing he did was pick 12 people. Not because he needed help. Are you hearing me? He was teaching us. It's teams that make sure nobody thinks they're the superstar. You can only not be a superstar if you need a team. Putting others first, preferring our brothers and our sisters in ministry, that humbles us. And humbling us is the only thing that allows God to elevate us. And when we work together, we become a force that emboldens our brothers and our sisters. But listen to me, it terrifies our enemies and our adversaries.